Thank God. You know, I'm here for two reasons primarily. Number one is because I love God. And number two is because I hate evil. And as I love God, I'll preach His word. And as I hate evil, I'll expose it. Glory to God. Some people are out there and they talk about the love of God all the time. God loves you, God loves this, God loves that. Pretty soon they got God loving everything. But remember that God hates evil. And so we expose that. And that's why sometimes I get into things that people don't want me to get into. And I'm on my guard today because we're going to be hitting a very important subject and I'm kind of looking for trouble. No, I'm just aware of the fact that there's opposition to what I have to say. Sometimes we don't hear about it till later. But chapter 17 of the book of Revelation hits right to the heart of the wicked religious system that's all around us. And not only that, but we're entering into a time of the year when that wicked religious system begins some of its highest, most important activities. When they will be celebrating special masses. Can you imagine celebrating a mass? No wonder they call it Good Friday. They celebrate the death of Christ. They crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That's what happens when you try to kill Jesus Christ over again the second time. You put Him to an open shame. Well, they do it millions of times. Millions of times, over and over, day after day. Masses are said daily, not just on Sundays. Every day. Now, chapter 17 is about a wicked religious system that is very near to the true church, very close to the true church. Not in doctrine, but in location, in vicinity. I want to point that out shortly. But before we begin, we want to begin with prayer. Father in heaven, once again we come before your almighty throne, for we know that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We know that you're the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and beside you there is no Savior. We know, O Lord, that your truth prevails. We know, O God, that you have given us the truth declared in your word, and upon your word we stand this day, and on that only. And I pray, O God, that you would help us to receive, to understand, and to perceive all that you have for us, that we may use these things, O God, and bring glory unto your kingdom. I pray that every person that watches this video and hears this audio tape would be touched by the power of your Spirit, and not only that, but to be brought into the fullness of your kingdom through obedience to the truth. I pray, O God, that souls would be saved as a result of all of our efforts here. We want to bring glory into your kingdom and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. I pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct us this day and give us ears to hear. Give us wise and understanding hearts to perceive the depth of the knowledge and the riches of your word. I pray, O God, that our minds would not wander or be elsewhere, but that we would be able to concentrate and focus in on all that you have for us. For we know that these things are essential and vital to our well-being spiritually. And I pray, O God, now, as I come against every wicked spirit, that you would send your holy angels from heaven to be round about us on all sides, to fight the battles of spiritual warfare, and help us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand all the wiles of the devil. I pray, O Lord, as I come against every wicked spirit, that you would give us power and strength to do battle. For I do come against every evil principality and wicked power, every force of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, evil thrones and dominions. I bind, I break their power, I take complete authority over them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that would resist your word, your will, your people, and your kingdom, let it now be bound in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your word would have free course. And I ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, I think we can begin this. You see, when I do that, when I pray like that, it's essential. I don't do that to take up any time. We need all the time we can get. But I don't feel at liberty to go into God's Word until I know that I'm right, until I know that the Spirit of the Lord is with me and there's adequate protection and that every hindering spirit that would affect any of you would be bound and out of the way. Now, I don't know. I notice a difference, a drastic difference from before and after when I pray. I really do. Drastic. I hope you do too. That's the way it's supposed to be. Praise the Lord. In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to look at the vision of Mystery Babylon. And of course, from past teaching, you already know that I say that Babylon is primarily, the essence of it anyway, is Roman Catholicism. But it's not just that. It's every offshoot of it, as you will now see. It's everything that pertains to it, which means almost all the religions of the world are locked into this beast system. Now, not just false Christianity, because Catholicism is based on Judaism, much to the surprise of many people. How many of you knew that? Catholicism is based on Judaism, mixed in with symbols of Egypt, philosophy of the Greeks, terminology of the Christians, but the old covenant, which of course is vanished away according to Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse. Where's the old covenant? It's vanished away. It's been replaced with a new covenant. Nobody ever fulfilled the old covenant but Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Remember? The Apostle Paul wrote, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He put himself under his own law. Jesus Christ lived under the law that was given on Mount Sinai. He kept that law perfectly. That covenant was kept. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So where is the Old Testament today? The Old Testament is in Jesus Christ. Where is Israel today? Israel is in Jesus Christ. He said he came to fulfill all of it. And then, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, as the blood was flowing from his body, and he wore the crown of thorns for us, he said, it is finished. Dr. Schofield doesn't like those words because it destroys his doctrine. It is finished. He finished the work. He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He overcame all the powers of darkness. He made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. Thank God. Isn't that exciting? And so when we look at the church today, let's understand something. There are all these counterfeits out there. There's a counterfeit Israel. A big one that is commonly understood to be Israel, but it's not. It's not Israel. Israel is in Jesus Christ. That's all the Israel there is. The Israel of God. There is no Jerusalem of any significance other than the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, and is the mother of, not some of us, but of us all. Meaning all that are in Jesus Christ. You follow what I'm saying? I hope so. Let's begin right in here with the 17th chapter and look at the vision that is given of Mystery Babylon. I wonder if someone could close that door back there. We're going to try and minimize the sound as much as possible. I know they can hear me downstairs, and we can hear them a little bit. This is another project we want to get going on, is we'd like to put some kind of an acoustical ceiling in downstairs so that it would just virtually block out all the sound between the two areas. So keep that in mind. But anyway, if you look at this vision, what we're going to be seeing now in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20 are individual visions that will elaborate on the story of the end of the world, all the end of the world scenarios. We're going to see it in 17, 18, 19, and 20. In 17, which we're going to do now, we're going to look at the true in opposition to the false. We're going to look at the false church or harlot church and how it conflicts with the true church. The Babylonian woman, you might call this vision. The Babylonian woman. In the 18th chapter, we're going to look at the great city of Babylon. In the 19th, we're going to look at the return of Jesus Christ and Armageddon. The hill of slaughter, remember the meaning of the word? And in the 20th chapter, We're going to look at the confinement and destruction of Satan, with the emphasis, of course, on the destruction. Now, when people read chapter 20, I just want to tell you something here. When they read chapter 20, what do they focus on? Generally, the first few verses, and say, oh, that's the millennium chapter. No, it is not. That is the chapter that tells us of the destruction of Satan. That's the emphasis. And the white throne judgment. Do you see why people, they don't want to talk about hell, do they? They don't want to talk about destruction and damnation and Satan being cast into a lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. They don't want to necessarily talk about hell. It bothers them. Judgment bothers them. And so they focus in on a fictitious, manufactured millennial doctrine which does not appear anywhere in the book of God. Satan is confined, and he's confined right now. He is bound right now as far as we're concerned. He's set free in the world. He's running to and fro in the world. But we're free from him. See, that's why it's wonderful to have your sins washed away and be free. Isn't that great? You know, people fight that doctrine too. Don't you wonder why? That you can be free from sin? I said you can be free from sin. Wonderful. I got some amens here. Praise God. And that's important. If you need help, spiritual help, wouldn't you look for a person that was free from sin? Instead of somebody who says, well, you can sin a little. It's all right, you know, everybody. Just sin a little and do the best you can. You're looking for somebody that's right with God, that's got power, that'll put holy hands upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something's going to happen. That's the kind of person you'd want. You see? That's the kind of person that the people in this world need. God's people are to be a separate people, to not be involved with any of the religious whoredoms that we'll find we're going to read about right now. Come on. And you're going to find that that spirit of Antichrist that appears in this woman, this harlot, this whore, is a very seductive one. By the way, this week is an interesting one, isn't it? Because Tuesday is Mardi Gras. That's French. Anybody here speak French? Nobody? That's good. Amen. No, French, I don't like the language. It means Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday. You know, I used to think that the reason it was called Fat Tuesday is because that's the day everybody would pig out before they started Lent. See, the day before Ash Wednesday is Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras. But actually, I checked on that because inquiring minds want to know. And you won't find it in the Inquirer. But if you find that, if you dig into this, they call it Fat Tuesday because they didn't want to use any animal fat starting Wednesday because they don't eat meat. Well, now it's just Fridays. They changed that. But it used to be no meat at all. Fish was fine. Everybody's going on this fish binge, you know. Now, but anyway, no animal fat. So they used up all the animal fat by that Tuesday, and they call it Fat Tuesday to remind them, you know, use it up, and it's gone. That's where it came from. So if they had any lard or any other kind of animal fat, why, they'd use it up. And of course, Mardi Gras is one of the most licentious, wicked, evil, filthy, rotten things that ever came along. And the French revel in that, and New Orleans basically shuts down. They literally shut down. Businesses close up and they go wild. They wear masks. They commit adultery and fornication with masks on, not even know who they were with. They go on a drunken binge, drugs, every kind of nonsense. They have floats come down the streets with dragons on them and devils on them and everything else. I'll tell you, it's filthy, the whole thing. But then, the next day, they're all at church. They're all at church. With all the filth and sin and wickedness committed the day before, now they go into 40 days of fasting and prayer. I almost choke when I say it. I'm not being cynical, I'm being factual. You know, Jesus condemned all kinds of sin. But the thing he said to watch out for more than anything else is the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And people that go out there and live in the depths of hell, in the filth of sin, and then the next day run off to the church and get the ashes put on the forehead so everybody can see, oh, there's a holy, wonderful person. And I look at that and I say, there's a hypocrite. You know why? You might say, oh, you, pastor, you should, oh, pastor. You know, some of these elderly women, they oh, pastor, don't be so cruel. The Bible tells us about it. I'm just calling it what it is. Now, let me show you something. You might say, how do you know they're hypocrites? Anybody who gets ashes put on their forehead is a hypocrite. I don't care who they are. If they're out front all year long, but they do that, they're a hypocrite. You want a Bible verse for that? I didn't come up here with my guns unloaded. I got something for you. Over the book of Matthew. Let's go over here. We'll let Jesus tell us. You willing to take his word for it? Matthew 6:16. Now, of course, Lent is a period of time of 40 days that they say is a time of fasting and prayer, complete with hot cross buns, which, by the way, are cakes made unto the Queen of Heaven. The Babylonians used to make hot cross buns. They had made little cakes and put crosses on the top, little T's for Tammuz. Tells us about that in Jeremiah. That's where they came from. See, everything done in Catholicism is Babylonian. There is nothing they do that hasn't been done before in the ancient empires, in the depths of wickedness, in worship unto Baal. Now, they can call, they can say they're worshiping whatever they want to say they're worshiping. It goes by what you're doing, because God said, don't worship me the way the heathen worship their gods. You can't follow those customs. You can't Christianize them. You can't make them into something they're not and were not intended to be. God is very particular in the manner in which we worship him. It has to be in spirit and in truth. Now watch this. Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Little ashes in the forehead there. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. And what is it? Everybody says, oh my, look at him. He's got ashes on his forehead. Oh, look at her. She's got ashes on her forehead. She was probably with five different men the night before, but she's got ashes on her forehead. Come on. Drunk and did who knows what the night before. But there's the ashes on the forehead. Disfiguring the faces. To appear to fast. To advertise that you're fasting. That you are a participant in what the Germans called Fastenzeit. Lent. Fasting time. Verse 17 says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Don't put ashes on. See, they're opposite again, aren't they? Wash your face, you see? That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There it is, the proof. That is, if you're willing to accept Scripture, and if not, I have nothing to say to you. Some of these people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, fine. That's your prerogative, but I don't have anything to say to you. If you want to talk about the weather for a minute, I got a minute maybe. But if you don't believe the Bible, I'm not going to try and convince you. My message is to people who already are believers. And if they're not believers yet, at least they've got to believe the Word of God. You see? They that come to God must believe that He is. Otherwise, you can't come. And that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's the kind of people I'm preaching today. To people that God has given ears to hear, that by the grace of God are able to hear, that He has called. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We're not here to make memberships. We don't have memberships. You can't join here. You show up for prayer and worship and just get involved in the work of God. But as far as a commitment, that's unto Jesus Christ. As far as anything to sign, there is nothing. You see, that's how the church is supposed to be. They didn't have a roster on the day of Pentecost. They were just filled with the Holy Ghost. They just did what God led them to do. Nothing was structured or organized. They didn't have air-conditioned buildings and big fancy places to worship and a big edifice and all kinds of novelties to draw people. They preached the Word of God, and that did it. And when the Apostle Peter preached, they were pricked in their hearts. It bothered them. The Holy Ghost was bothering people, convicting people, calling them out of sin, out of darkness, and into His marvelous light. Well, anyway, we never did start the chapter, so let's go. Verse 1, chapter 17. See, all of that, that's just kind of introduction. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Right about there, people go, a bad word. It's a good word to describe some bad people. It's a good word to describe a bad woman. All right? The judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth. Oh my, look at that. The kings. The what? The kings. The leaders. The world rulers. Have you heard of any? Well, that must mean everybody except George Herbert Walker Bush. Because he's an American and he's the president of the United States, and that makes him a good guy. Just kind of automatically, because we're the good guys, right? The rest of the world, they're all kind of floundering around in error, and we have to show them the way. See? They have to come in and see that whore standing in New York Harbor, commonly known as the Statue of Liberty, holding the torch of Illuminism in her hand. They've got to come to Washington, D.C., which, of course, D.C. stands for drug capital. And they've got to come in there and see that big obelisk, 555 feet high, standing there. Did you ever see that thing at night? They light up the sides of the shaft. The sides of the phallus of Baal is lit up. But at the top, where the little pyramid sits up there, they got a pyramid at the top, and they light that up. There's little windows up there. They light it up red. So it looks like a black hood with red eyes, like a Ku Klux Klan hood. I've got a picture of it. Ugliest thing you'd ever want to see. And then the sun rises in the morning and casts its fertilizing shadow across the city as it copulates with the city. You see, that's the symbology of it. Oh, yes. And then there's the Pentagon, the five-sided house of death that was built for World War II to be fought. After World War I, they had a wood building they tore down. Then they built the Pentagon, the five-sided house of death. That number five appears a lot, doesn't it? The five-sided Pentagon, the Washington Monument, 555 feet high, because it's the number of death. In the Bible, when they killed somebody, they smote them under the fifth rib. Right? Did you ever read that in the scripture? You trace that number five through there. It's always associated with death. Not verse numbers. Don't do that. Those numbers weren't in the original text. But watch the text itself when it talks about the number five, and just notice that. We're going to be seeing some things about the number 10 also a little bit later. Now, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, meaning there is a connection between them and the harlot. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. A wine of fornication. Remember what the Bible says, that when a man is involved with a woman, they become one? When a government becomes involved with this whoredom of a religious system, it becomes one with the system. That's why they have little Easter egg rolls. They roll Easter eggs across the White House lawn, right? In the presence of... Do you realize how occult that is? How would you like to be one of the angels of God looking down from heaven at Washington, D.C., and there it is, Easter morning, and they have their sunrise service at the great National Cathedral, and then they've got them rolling, children rolling little Easter eggs across the lawn with a great big shaft of Baal standing up there. And of course, you got your five-sided structures, your ellipse. That city and the compass and square street plan, that city is the most occult thing in this world. I don't know of anything more occult than Washington, D.C. Maybe Rome, but they're certainly rivals. Now, that doesn't sound very American, does it? Americanism and mom's apple pie, right? Well, I just threw the pie in the face. This is a very, very wicked country. And you've got to look around a little bit and just see it. And the closer you get to God, the more you'll realize it. I know this message isn't for everybody. Some people like to kill me for it. They haven't done it yet. Amen. I'm telling you the truth. If Jeremiah was standing here, he'd tell you the same thing. What would these prophets, what would these apostles have said if they looked at the situation we're in today? Well, as Will Rogers said, he said one good thing. He said, just be glad you're not getting all the government you're paying for. Anyway, there's some truth to that, isn't there? Very expensive government for what you get in return, but just be glad it's not more. Now, in this verse, it tells us that these kings were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Then it goes on to say, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now pay careful attention to that. Into the wilderness. There's somebody else in the wilderness. Remember back in chapter 12? The true church. A little while ago I said that the false is not far from the true. In fact, they'd like to mix them together, wouldn't they? But they can't, because they're incompatible. They have irreconcilable differences. Isn't that great? Into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. There's a dead giveaway. A red, crimson, or scarlet-colored beast. You know, in the Bible, sin is not black. You know, sometimes people refer to sin as blackness. You can get a lot of trouble preaching that in Harlem, I'll tell you. Or Racine, or Madison. Because, you know, some of these black people are there, and you get up and say, God wants to wash all that blackness away. They get offended. They don't understand that you're using figurative language. They think you're being a racist. That's the farthest thing from the truth. But anyway, sin is not considered to be black, according to Scripture. Although those that wear ministers that all dress up all in black, the Bible describes them as being prophets of Baal. Did you know that? I believe the word for that in Hebrew is the kemarim, those who dress in black. If you look up the word, those who dress in black as a minister or some kind of a religious person. Religiously wear black is what I'm trying to say. If you trace it back, how many here have read Ralph Woodrow's book, Babylon Mystery Religion? Oh, you need to read that. Because that will tell you everything Catholicism does is opposite of Scripture. I've got some copies of that. It's worth your while. I would read it if I were you, if you haven't yet. And once you read it, you'll probably buy 10 copies and give them away. A lot of good information in there. But anyway, here's this woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, because sin in the Bible is not black, it's scarlet. What's the proof of that? Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Remember? You've read that. We could turn to all of these. I'm trying to save a little time. I'm hoping to finish chapter 17 today. That's quite a task to undertake, but we can get the exact verse there. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. Okay. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," lo and behold, sin is compared to the color red, "they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So you see, sin is compared to red. You know, years ago when we lived in Madison, we were driving down the street one time. My wife and I were trying to do some ministry work on the campus there. It's a big university. And we're driving up, I believe it was Johnson Street. They have all these three-story houses. And my wife said, "Look at that. What are all those red light bulbs out on the porches?" I said, "That's a whorehouse. They put red lights out. Everybody knows a red light district pertains to harlotry and whoredom." There were quite a few of them, too. And you know, you go into a Catholic church, and what do you see? Hanging up there above the little square box, the tabernacle box in front of the monstrance, which is Egyptian sun worship, by the way, they have a red light, which they turn on when the host is in the box. They turn the red light on. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the symbology there? We're talking about a filthy and wicked religious system. Catholicism is not Christian. It's Baal worship. It's devil worship. My littlest children, you know, I know little Vicky will be driving down the street and go past it's called St. Peter's. Peter would roll over in his grave if he heard that, but you know, the way they reproach these people. But anyway, we'll be driving past there and she'll say, "Whoa, the devil's house. You go in there, that could kill you in there," she says. Yeah, she knows. There's one person who'll never walk in one of those outfits. Praise God. Out of the mouth of little children. Anyway, they have that red, that scarlet color gives it away, doesn't it? And of course, the official colors of Catholicism are red and purple. They use it a lot. They have their carpets and hangings and all these, the cloth and different things are red and purple. So much so that if you go back to the old days, the medieval times back there, they referred to the priests as men of the cloth for that very reason. So he carried me away in the Spirit. Oh, let me back up. I didn't finish that verse. Yeah, I did. Let's read it again. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now watch. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And I'll tell you what those things mean in just a minute, but I want to get down through verse 6. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Let me ask you something. Is that us or them? Huh? Is there a lot of purple and scarlet in here? If there was, if I found any, I'd tear it out. Praise God. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. I'm kind of looking around here to see if I can see anything. All I see is some cracked walls. And no, I don't see much. Okay, what my point is, we don't have any crosses or fancy stuff hanging all over, right? One person walked in here one time and said, "It's so plain." I said, "That's right, and that's the way it's going to stay." People have trouble adjusting to the fact that we have an invisible God. He's invisible. You can't see him. You feel his presence. He comes to live inside of you, but you don't have all kinds of objects to grab onto as little substitutes to make you feel religious. If it isn't the Holy Ghost within motivating you, then what in the world are you going to try to... Why would you try to grab something from without as a kind of a little... What shall I call it? Like a baby has a pacifier, you know? Something to touch, something to hang on to, something to suck on, something to attach to. That's the way people are religiously. They want something that, no matter what, you look at all the religions, how many of them have symbols? How many have relics of some kind, paraphernalia, something? God said, away with it all. You can't worship God with those things. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's what's in that cup. The priest lifts that up and says the mass, and they've got wine in there, alcoholic wine, hooch. That's what's in there. And of course, the people look at that as, oh, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. How can you, let me tell you this. If that's the blood of Jesus Christ, if that's what they're saying, then they are cannibals. The Bible says not to drink blood. Here's the priest lifting up this cup and saying, this is the blood of Christ. Right? He lifts it up there. Now, here's Anton LaVey in the Church of Satan. Everything is dark and mysterious. And he lifts up a cup. It really has blood in it. And he said, this is a cup of blood. Right? The priest says, this is a cup of blood. Anton LaVey, the high priest of Satan, says, this is a cup of blood. What's the difference? I ask you, what's the difference? You see? There is one difference. Anton LaVey is telling the truth and the priest is lying, so he's got one additional sin to add on. Because it's really wine. I don't know what kind he's got in there, if it's Muscatel or what. No, I think they go a little classier than that, don't they? Thank you for your support. I don't know what they use. Bartles and James use that little slogan, you know. I don't know what he's got in there, but it's alcoholic, and I know why. And I'll tell you, those priests have to go and retire in homes where they treat them for alcoholism because they've had so much to drink. And they're looked at very sympathetically because they were wounded in the line of battle fighting Satan and saying masses, and that made them into alcoholics. Come on. I got a promotional letter. They're building a house out by Wausau for retired priests who have become alcoholics in the line of duty. Can you imagine writing a tear-jerking letter? Didn't jerk any tears out of me. These poor priests that had to say all these masses and drink all this wine because they were saving souls and getting them out of purgatory. That's how the letter was written. I got so mad I threw it away. I'd like to have kept it. If I ever get another one, I want to keep that. That's a classic. How they helped, these priests who have helped your loved ones to get out of purgatory and had to drink wine to do it. Boy, there's an interesting excuse to get drunk. Come on, those guys don't know if they're on foot or horseback by the time they said a couple masses. Those chalices hold a quart. I know because I saw one time. They hold a quart. And sometimes they fill that twice, three times in a high mass. You say, what's the difference between a high mass and a low mass? Just money. High money, high mass. Low money, low mass. No money, no mass. That's what the Irish always used to say. See, they make fun of their own religion. They go to church drunk to watch a priest get drunk. The blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. Somebody's got to hit this thing hard, and I'm going to do it. Now, interpret it as unkind if you want, but I'm going to do it. The Word of God tells us that this is filthiness, the filthiness of a fornication. That's what's in that cup, and it's a gold cup. Verse 5 says, and upon her forehead was a name written, mystery, mystery, hidden things. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon as a country, as the capital of an empire, was long gone at the time this was written. But as a religion, it was very much alive. Because even though the empires crumbled and the capitals of those empires crumbled, the religion continued on. The old religion of Egypt continued on into Assyria and continued on into Babylon. And in Babylon, it was really formalized and put together as a solid system of religion. That's where Nimrod and that's where Semiramis put together their system. And the worship of Tammuz, which, by the way, is Lent. Women weeping for Tammuz. In Babylon, they used to weep for Tammuz for 40 days. Isn't that interesting? Let me show you something. Just go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 for just a moment. Ezekiel 8, I don't have time to read all of this, but I want to just look at a couple verses. In the 13th verse, he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Now here the Lord is showing Ezekiel the sins committed by his people, by Israel, the nation that he had called and set apart. These were sins being committed by them. Not by the rank heathen, but people who should have known better, people whose ancestors crossed the Red Sea, every one of them, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank from that same spiritual rock, for that rock was Christ. But I want you to see something here. These were the very people that he's talking about, committing abomination upon abomination. Now watch. Well, I can't read the first part, it takes too long, but verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, God's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Did you ever see these people in front of those statues, weeping and crying and tears running down their face, their fingers going around the little beads and praying the rosary? You talk about sincerity, you won't find any more sincerity than that, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity doesn't get you to heaven. I've heard it many times. It doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, then Anton LaVey is going to be fine, right? That is the dumbest line I've ever heard. Hitler was sincere, very sincere. So was Goebbels and Eichmann and Goering, all the boys. They were sincere. Are they going to heaven? Come on, sincerity doesn't get you there. You can be sincerely right, and you can be sincerely wrong. Spirit and truth. Now watch what happens. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you know the story of Tammuz. I don't have time to tell all of that either. But very briefly, in a nutshell, carefully chosen words, maybe I am a little cynical today, but I'm on that kind of a subject. The Babylonians believed, and they got this from Egypt, but they put it together in a formalized religion in Babylon, that the moon ovulated, the moon up there, the big rock in the sky, the night light ovulated, because it's on a 28-day cycle, isn't it? You get the word month from moon. It ovulated, and down came a big egg from the female consort of Baal, the moon. Baal was the sun, and the moon's name was Easter, spelled I-S-H-T-A-R, but pronounced Easter. And this big egg came down, Easter's egg, hit the Euphrates River, El Splasho. Made a big splash, and cracked open, and out came the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis. There she was, crescent moon under her feet, with a snake kind of coiled up down there, just like in the Catholic Bible, those pictures in there, at Semiramis. Just like, exactly like the Babylonians pictured her, so they picture her today, dressed in purple and scarlet, stars around her head, because she came down from above, right? And of course, she was married to Baal. She was the wife of Baal. And of course, the symbology was that the shaft of Baal that impregnated her was called an obelisk. You look it up. These people that contend with me, and I've had some do it, that contend with me when I say the Washington Monument represents the shaft, the reproductive organ, the phallus of Baal, they get really mad. They say, it does not. And I tell them, you look it up. You ask what kind of architecture that monstrosity, you ask what kind of architecture that monstrosity is. And they find out and they say, well, it's an obelisk. Now, look up the meaning of the word obelisk. Obelisk, the shaft of Baal. Obelisk. That's what it means. Baal's reproductive organ. That bothers people. But that's what it means. And so they worshipped. They set up a system, and Nimrod was said to be Baal in the flesh, Baal on earth. He was a king, a warrior king, a lot of muscles. He was the Rambo of his day. People literally worshipped him. Nowadays they have Rambo, you know, kits. You can go out to the local Walmart and buy all these things for the children. Don't do it, by the way. Rambo knives and Rambo this and Rambo canteens and Rambo equipment and pistols and all that kind of stuff, because he's the big hero, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was like that, and people literally worshipped him like a movie star, even though they didn't have movies. He became the king, the God-man. He was killed. Fits like a hand in a glove with the rest of the story, is that the eldest son of Noah, which was Shem, also called Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, killed Nimrod. If that is, and then cut him in pieces and sent various parts of his body to various places in the empire of Babylon, saying, this is what happens to anyone who says he's a god and sets up himself as a god instead of the true God. Now, that is what is said to have happened. I don't have any Bible verses for that. So you can take it or you can leave it. It wouldn't bother me. But as the story goes and as the legend goes, his wife Semiramis went over and collected all the pieces, the arms, the hand, all the different pieces, the head, found everything except one thing. The reproductive organ was missing. That's their legend. That's why they build the obelisks, you see? That's where that religion came from. Now you look at, drive up the street here sometime, up on North University, and go past that cemetery and look off to the right and see how many of those little things are in there. Why are they putting those up all over the place? We know they go back to Egypt. They're not Christian. It's satanic worship. It's the worship of Baal. And why in the world do people use them? Now, that's how that religion got started. And then, of course, with Tammuz, what happened is when Baal was dead, then Semiramis had to find a boyfriend. And she found one that impregnated her, and she brought forth a son and named him Tammuz, or Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. And she said, well, this is Baal who has come back now. And then they used candles everywhere because they said fire, the fire of a candle, is the representation of the sun god Baal on earth. And they'd build fires. They do that to this day. You know, churches have lights. We have electricity nowadays. Why do they light candles all the time? Why don't they just turn a light on? Well, that wouldn't be religious. You have to have an acolyte. And you have to have ring bells. And you have to light the candles. Right? That's heathen religion. Now, if the power went off and we were having church at night sometime, I would light those candles up there just so we could see where we're going, so we wouldn't stumble over each other. We've got a bunch of candles. There happens to be a chandelier that holds candles, and we've got them up there, and if there was a power failure, I'd light them, because I wouldn't be doing it religiously. You follow what I'm saying? The lights go out, there's nothing wrong with that. But to light candles because it's a part of your little thing, your way of worshiping, I don't believe in it. Because religions do it based on the tradition going back to Babylon that flame represents the sun god Baal. In witchcraft, you have to have candles. You can't have a coven meeting without candles. They must be there. I've got candles at home. If the power goes out, I'll light one. Or sometimes I might feel like lighting a candle just because you turn the lights off and it's nice environment. You see? But I'm not going to light one and say, oh, you know, da, 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 you know, go through this little ritual thing. Try to pray somebody out of purgatory, right? That's my point. In Babylon, all that originated there. And then Tammuz came along. He was born to Semiramis, and she said that it was the son that impregnated her. Likely story. I'd say she had a boyfriend somewhere, came through the back door. Wouldn't you? That's a pretty good line, isn't it? The son impregnated me. Yeah. But she had a little baby boy named Tammuz, and he grew up, and later on he was killed by a wild pig. Isn't that something to have a god that was killed by a pig? He was out hunting like supposedly his father did, Nimrod. And he was considered to be the son of God and worshipped. And they used to go into their Babylonian temples and make the sign of a T in front of their chest before they sat down. Nobody would do that today, would they? Walk in a building, a religious building, and make that little sign of a T? Huh? Before they sit down? Why, that would be heathen. Nobody would do such a thing. And then when he was killed, there was a time of weeping and mourning in Babylon. And supposedly now, he was resurrected 3 days later. And also when this pig was killing him and tearing him apart, this wild boar, some of his blood spilled on the stump of an evergreen tree, and overnight it grew up into a tree again. And so they held the evergreen sacred. Tammuz also held the hare or the rabbit to be sacred. That's why bunnies lay Easter eggs, right? You ever wonder what rabbits have to do with eggs? Well, all of that comes from Babylon. 100% of it. All those little bunny-wunny things, you know? That's where it came from. And God hates it. And that's how that story, there's more to it. That everything they do. Every year then, 40 days before he was killed, which was on a Friday, according to their legend, for 40 days they would weep and they would fast. And they would go to the temple. And God's people got involved in this filth. And in that temple they had a big statue of Tammuz made of bronze. And it was up against the wall. And on the other side of the wall, there was a guy in there stoking up this hollow thing with fire. And you get that statue real hot. Now, in the eye sockets, they had lead eyeballs that they stuck in there, see? And this was a bronze statue. And all these people, these women being superstitious anyway, as good Catholics are, very superstitious, would kneel down and weep their heart out and cry their eyes out before this thing. And the fire, they didn't realize there was a priest back there stoking this thing up. It'd get real hot. And then the lead eyeballs would melt. And metallic tears would run down the face of Tammuz. And they would just, oh, Tammuz is weeping. And oh, boo, you know. And they'd cry their eyes out for this thing. In deepest sincerity, absolute deception and wickedness. And this is what they did. Now, let's look at the rest of that. There's a couple verses left. I might as well hit them. All right, it says, they're weeping for Tammuz. Now watch. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. What happened after the weeping for Tammuz was over, the 40 days of Lent, so to speak? They had a sunrise service. God said that was the greatest of all the abominations. That was worse than all the others. To worship, wait for the sun to rise. Do people do that nowadays on Easter Sunday? Do they crack the Easter eggs open and eat their hollow chocolate bunny wunnies and pop their jelly beans and run over to the local bail box and gather outside and wait for the sun to come up and then worship at sunrise? Oh, yes. Where did they get such a funny idea from? God said that was abomination of abomination. Now, I want to show you something else about that. Back up to verse 1. Of the same chapter. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, 6-6-5. That's of their captivity, the time of their captivity. Now what happens? Well, as the sun comes up, that's day number 666. See it? Because if they're at 6-6-5, and then the sun comes up, that's 666. Mark of the beast. And they're worshiping the sun, really, no matter what they're saying. Because everything else they do pertains to it. Now, verse 17, here's what God said about it. I'll show you how bad this is. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I know the Masons have a little sprig of acacia that they wear in their lapel as a boutonniere. They put the branch to their nose in ritual. You find in Catholicism, you find the same identical doctrines of Freemasonry. You have ceremonies around Baal Mass time where they carry branches in and wreaths in. The Romans had priests called dendrophori, same root from philodendron, the plant, dendrophori, but they carry branches into the temple. Always the worship and the emulation of the evergreen tree, for an obvious reason. God said the heathen worship under every green tree. Read it. It's all through the Old Testament. Many references. Here's what God said he would do about it. Of course, God loves everything, never punishes, right? Never judges. Verse 18 says, Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. There are some things God will not put up with nor tolerate. That's why he says to all that can hear his voice, Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And in the 18th chapter of Revelation, we're going to read that again when we get to it. He said, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers with her plagues. Judgment falls upon those things, and we are to come out and to be separate. Now, I watch things happening. I see churches that many of them claim to be fundamental, Pentecostal, right on the mark churches. They're getting more and more Babylonish. They start having special services during that Lenten time. They start, the ministers go off and they want to get more education, and they go to get a degree or something in some special divinity degree, as if that's going to help them. And it's just getting more and more, just flirting with the whore a little bit. Just get a little bit more like that. Get involved. Have a sunrise service. Have some of this. Come on. Touch not the unclean thing. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We are to be a separate people. Not with our nose in the air, I'm better than you attitude. Not like that. Always reaching out. Always trying to help. But never capitulating with the enemy. Never acquiescing before the powers of darkness. Always standing for truth upon the word of God with no compromise in mind. You will never win the lost by being like them. And they love to use that verse, I become all things to all men. Did Paul say, I do everything they do? Or did he put himself on their level in order to communicate the gospel to them? You see? He didn't become one of them. He didn't say, I joined up. He put themselves, he could talk to men that were philosophers and let them have it, or he could talk to the vassal serfs and communicate the gospel to them. You see? He was never nose in the air, I'm Paul, you know? He was never one of those kind of guys. He said, I'm a debtor to Christ. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'll tell you, Paul would have made one lousy Catholic priest, wouldn't he? He was too humble. He wasn't of the right caliber. He never could have been canonized. Come on. We're back in Revelation. Praise God. Now you notice something here too. It talks about the inhabitants of the earth. Back in verse 2, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk. Those are the common people, as opposed to the kings, both the kings and the inhabitants. Do you realize there are over 1 billion Roman Catholics? Over 1 billion. And there are a lot of denominations that are aping Roman Catholicism. And if you take the denominations and put them all together, pack them into one big snowball, you have Roman Catholicism. If you take all the people that have been Methodized, Episcopalianated, Presbyterianated, and all these different religions, and you put them all together, you have all the doctrines of Catholicism. If you add them all up, put them in a blender, rose by any other name, it'd smell the same, it'd stink. Mix them up, and that's what you got. We don't want to look at the world to get ideas. I chose that word on purpose there. From them, and how to have a church. We get our power from above. We get our instructions from the Bible. And that only. As old Martin Luther said one time, hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders tun. The old bishop had him up there and told him, recant, recant. And he took the Bible and he said, hier stehe ich, here I stand. Ich kann nicht anders tun, I can do nothing else. He carried it through for a ways, but then he dropped the ball. He said, Martin Luther, he got the ball, but he dropped it before he hit the end zone. That's the problem. Little figurative language of the 20th century. Okay? In fact, he was intercepted. But anyway, that's another story. Now, if you look at all this, the common people, the leaders all involved in this system, with this lavishly dressed woman found in the wilderness, not far from where the true bride is, this woman who solicits prostitution with the first beast, this woman who stands in opposition to the true church. You see, the true church, the bride of Christ, is dressed in white. Turn your page over to chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Praise God. The harlot, scarlet, oh harlot, you might call her, gone with them. Someday she's going to be gone with the wind, too. Praise God. Scarlet, oh harlot. Well, that fits well, doesn't it? Purple and scarlet, gold, jewels, pearls, a golden cup, filthiness in the cup. All of this adds up perfectly. Now, let me show you something else. Matthew 23, 25. We're doing well here. I think we're going to finish this, believe it or not. Matthew 23, 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Outward appearance only, filthiness inside. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Is there a religion in the world today that claims to be built on dead men's bones or dead man's bones? What is the claim of Catholicism? That Peter is buried under St. Peter's in the Vatican. Oh, by the way, that word Vatican's an interesting word too, because in classical Latin, not common Latin, but classical Latin, I want to make that differentiation, or somebody will come along and say, no, he blew it. Misinformation. I won't believe anything he said. Oh, by the way, I may make a slip of the tongue once in a while. We all do it. But if somebody's going to discredit everything I say based on one slip of the tongue, they are not being honest. And they can do that if they want. That's their prerogative, but they're not honest. But in classical Latin, the word Vatican, Vaticanus, means divination. I checked it with a Latin teacher. It means divination or witchcraft. That's the meaning of the word Vatican, witchcraft. How do you like them apples? All right? But they make the claim that their church is built on Peter's skeleton, that Peter is buried under there. Isn't that interesting? Full of dead men's bones. Peter was never in Rome, by the way. And he couldn't have been a pope because he had a mother-in-law, which means he was married, you see. I've never heard of anybody having a mother-in-law that wasn't married. You know, you get married, you have a mother-in-law. He had one, so I assume he was married. So it says Peter's, in fact, it says Peter's wife's mother. So that kind of takes care of that, doesn't it? Popes don't get married. They just commit fornication with all the nuns. How do I know that? Even Martin Luther said that. Martin Luther, being an Augustinian priest, went to Rome on a holy journey, right? Pilgrimage. He went to Rome because he thought it was going to bolster his spirituality. And he got there, and his conclusion was, he went into the Vatican, there was a dinner going on, the Pope was sitting there with a bunch of big wigs, being served by 300 nude nuns, wearing absolutely nothing. 300 of them. His Holiness was having the average supper. It was no big special day. Oh yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. See, that's what I like about input from the congregation. We're just plain people here, we can interrupt each other a little bit. In order to have a Catholic church, you have to have a relic, which generally is a bone from an apostle, supposedly an apostle or some holy person, and it's in the altar. Now see, what that does in witchcraft, they have to have that too, because it attracts a resident demon or spirit to dwell there. That's why when you walk in those buildings, there's such an eerie feeling. This big, damp, it's a damp, eerie feeling, darkness and something evil. It's awesome. You walk in there and everything is so big and all this stuff is in there. Especially during this time of the year. Enough to give you the willies. Right? Okay? That's a fact. They're preoccupied with that. They embed them in the walls. They embed them in the altar. It's all this mysterious stuff. The Shroud of Turin and Our Lady of Fatima and Our Lady of Garabandel and Our Lady of whatever. Oh, that. Oh, okay. Yes. In regard to the priests and the nuns getting together and so forth, they generally kill the children and throw the babies and throw them in lime pits. Notice, an organization that's opposed to abortion, that fights abortion to the death. And then these nuns have babies and they kill them. They smother them and throw them in lime pits. Now, for anybody who needs proof of that, a number of years ago, due to the efforts of Sister Charlotte, if you've never heard Sister Charlotte's tapes, we have them available to you. That's testimony of a former Carmelite nun, a cloistered nun. She'll tell you the story. But in Mexico, not New Mexico, but Mexico, south of the border, down Mexico way, right? They raided a couple of convents at the behest of the Mexican government, and they found lime pits with hundreds of skeletons of babies in there. It's open to the public if you care to go through it. They have guides that'll take you through. They left it intact. All right? The evidence is there. That's the religious system that we're talking about today. Now, listen to this. It says in the 28th verse of Matthew 23, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now, what's that all about? You know, in Roman Catholicism, see, it's talking there about all the prophets being killed, but in Roman Catholicism, do you know that they killed 60 over a 1,200-year period now, they killed 60 million Christian people that gave their life for the Lord, were martyred by Catholicism, directly by Catholicism. Now, I read volume after volume. I see film after film. I hear story after story of the Holocaust in Germany, where 600,000 Jews were killed by a repulsive little jerk who called himself Adolf Hitler. Not the 6 million that the conspirators claim, but 600,000. And there's plenty of evidence for that. Some people say the Holocaust never existed. It surely did. All the stacks, the mountains of glasses, gold-rimmed glasses, teeth, gold teeth they pulled out, and all these, the hair that they cut off to make mattresses with, all this terrible stuff. It's obviously there. The concentration camps are there. You can still go through them. It did happen. But it wasn't the 6 million, it was approximately 600,000. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. I'm not going to contend over that. If people want to walk around believing it was 6 million, that's neither here nor there, even if it was. And I don't believe it was, but if it was 6 million, why do we have so much information on that and absolutely nothing except Fox's Book of Martyrs? Absolutely nothing taught about the 60 million people killed by order of the popes over 1,200 years. That's 50,000 people a year for 1,200 years. 1,200 years. I would say that should be in the history books. Wouldn't you think so? How about the Inquisitions? How about all these things? Oh, a little is said, but very little. And they certainly don't emphasize it, but boy, they sure emphasize that Holocaust, don't they? Why so much of one and not the other? Because when you see the news and you're exposed to the media, it's not what you necessarily want to hear. It's not necessarily what you need to hear. It's definitely not necessarily the truth. But it's what they want you to hear and what they want you to believe. Now, let's go back to Revelation 17. Full of filthiness. Full of the blood of the martyrs. For listen to this. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Oh, she's a mother. She's not only a whore, she's a mother whore. There's only one thing worse than a whore, and that's a mother whore. Come on. Mother of harlots. She's got daughters that are harlots too. Oh, here's a comforting little thought. Did you know that a survey was done over a number of years by psychologists? Once in a while they stumble across something that's fairly accurate. What they've determined is that 95% of the time, your children, a son turns out almost exactly like his father, and a daughter like the mother. About 95% of the time. Now, I know the Lord can change that, but what I'm saying is, that's what happens. That old saying, like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter, that's what happens. That's what happens. Can you think of any examples? Mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That didn't mean he loved this thing, but his wonderment was so great that it, admiration here means he was taken aback. He was awe-stricken by this sight when he saw it. And the angel said unto me, now we're going to have the explanation. See, up through verse 6, he sees the vision. Now the vision is explained to him. And this won't take as long as it may look. I spent most of the time on the vision itself. The explanation doesn't take long. So keep your seat belts fastened for a few minutes yet. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. And of course a question immediately comes up, doesn't it? The beast is carrying the woman is riding the beast. Who's in control? Does the beast control the rider, or does the rider control the beast? Well, you will see shortly that the beast turns against the rider and destroys the rider. The beast is illuminism, a power that is over the kings and over the religions and controls. It's Satan's power directly as given to a few select men, and always handed down through ancestries, through lineage, through family lines. Once in a while they recruit somebody, but the conspirators of today are direct descendants of the original conspirators, going all the way back as far as you could imagine. That's why in witchcraft they keep such strict records. You have to have records. To be a druid witch, you have to prove that you're 7th generation in witchcraft to be accepted into druidism. 7 generations. That's older than the United States is. By the way, the United States, I'll just throw this at you, is the oldest nation in the world. Did you know that? Think about it. I know your minds are going. I can hear the wheels turning. Some of you are maybe thinking, well, what about Egypt? Egypt's very young. I'm not talking about what I'm referring to is the government, you see? Not the people. We're not getting into anthropology here or anything like that. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about our race. I'm talking about the government. The United States is the oldest government in the world. It's also the one that's running everybody else. Even the Chinese. So that'll give you something to think about. Prove me wrong if you can. Dig it up. If you can, I'll admit it. But I don't think you can. I've never met anybody that could yet. It's the oldest government in the world, the United States. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. No, that's not double talk. That's very accurate description. I'm going to read the rest of it and I'll come back to all this. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Is there a city of 7 hills? Sure there is. The city of 7 hills, look it up in your World Book Encyclopedia. I've got one of those at home, 1986 edition. Looked it up, it said Rome, commonly called the city of 7 hills. Now why in thunder can't these people look at this and see that that's where the whore is? Because they don't care. They're too busy with their Easter bunny onesies and their Christmas presents, right? And all their other stuff. They're mesmerized. They're doped up. They're drunk. They drank from the cup, and therefore the nations are drunken, and therefore, as Jeremiah said, the nations are mad. They're insane religiously. And notice, those who are religiously insane in the world with the spirit of the harlot, you know what they're going to say about people who aren't insane? They're going to accuse you of what they are. By the way, those are the words of Lenin. The commie, always accuse your enemy of what you are. Here it tells us, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. There's your Antichrist, by the way. And is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. See all the figurative language here? Called waters. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman, here it is, which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. That is Rome. See, we have all these leaders of government. Rome rules over them, but there is one who rules over Rome and over the kings of the earth. There are far more powerful men than George Herbert Walker Bush, let me tell you. I'll guarantee you that right now. Years ago, going back many years in Italy, I don't have the exact year, but I can get it for you if you really want to know. The Pope invited the Italian Rothschild, Calamon Rothschild, to the Vatican, because Calamon Rothschild had the Pope so indebted to him that the Vatican had so much money they owed. You think they have money? The Rothschilds carry that kind of money around in their shoe. They have all the money in the world because they own the Federal Reserve. They own the crown. They own the Vatican. They own all of it. And Calamon Rothschild forced the Pope to feed him a meal, a kosher meal. Can you imagine that? And they were sitting there, and the Pope stood up and lifted up his big gold cup, and he said, I drink to Rome, the holy city. And Calamon Rothschild stood up and said, Jerusalem is the holy city. And the Pope shut up and sat down. Now, who's in charge? The Illuminists. The beast is going to hate the whore and destroy the whore. The beast is going to destroy Catholicism. It's going to destroy its own rider, because it was using that rider for a purpose. And when that purpose is over, she dies. You see? Like any good revolutionary, you kill the people that brought you to power. Like they did in Russia. They killed their own Bolsheviki army, because they said, those are the revolutionaries. You want revolutionaries to get you in power, but when you're in power, you don't want revolutionaries around. So you kill all of them off, because if they're revolutionaries, they might turn against you. So anything that sounds Christian, even Catholicism, is going to be crushed. That's their purpose. They're going to destroy their own decoy that they had used for so long to deceive the nations. But now, by explanation and closing here, I want to explain a couple of things. I'd already mentioned about the martyrs, the 60 million people. But now, it tells us, as we read verses 7 through 11, it says the beast that was and is not and yet is. Well, it was because in the past there were five heads: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The five heads that were. Yet it is not. Why is it not? At the time this was written, of course, Jesus Christ had been crucified. He struck a deadly wound, a head wound. Remember, it was wounded in one of its heads. Remember that? Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. So it is not. He knocked that thing out of existence. He overcame the power of Satan. Now, the strange thing is, it says, and yet is, because Rome revives and comes back. But notice, something happened at Calvary. What Jesus did was perfect. It was complete. But he took his people out. He led captivity captive. He took his people out of that system. And then, of course, after that, it came back to life. He killed it, took his people out of it, and then it came back. And yet is, it says. It was, it is not, yet is. Now, the seven heads we see of are seven mountains. Seven kings is a further explanation of verse 8. Because the seven empires, well, actually, when it says is not, the seventh it talks about, and then the eighth coming forth from that we read about, is a fragmented Roman Empire. We have a Roman Empire today by religion, and we see them trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again now in a one-world government, don't we? That's where that nursery rhyme came from. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. The egg, right? And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put them together again. That's about how they could never get a one-world government together, but they're doing it now, aren't they? Are people naive, so naive, that they think the Berlin Wall just happened to come down right at this time? And all the other nations, the communists, are all falling apart. It's all dying out. Germany's going to unite. Der Vaterland, the fatherland. They're rising again, aren't they? And all of Europe with them. What's happening here? Fulfillment of Scripture. The eighth is coming forth. The Antichrist is coming forth. And finally, I know you want to hear more about that, and you will someday. The ten horns, ten kings. This is symbolic. Ten is the number of ultimate or extreme testing. Now, here's an important point I don't want you to miss. Ten, the number ten in the Bible, indicates ultimate or extreme testing, trial to the limit. You want some proof for that? Five or six verses? I won't go back and read them. You can look them up later. If you get this tape, you can find them, or if you see the video. Genesis chapter 31, verse 7 and verse 41. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. He said, "These 10 times you've changed my wages." And that was it. In Egypt, God judged that place with how many plagues? With 10. In Exodus chapter 20, how many commandments did God give to test his people? 10. Job said in Job 19, verses 2 and 3, "These 10 times have ye reproached me." And then he went on to say, "I've had it with you," paraphrased. But that's it. 10 is the limit. In Daniel 1, verses 12 through 15, Daniel and his friends were tested 10 days against the Babylonian food. Remember? Give us pulse to eat. How many days? 10. It was a test to see if they would look as healthy as the others. In Numbers 14, 22, I want to close with that one because I want to turn there because it's a powerful verse. And then we finish chapter 17. But let's turn to Numbers 14, 22. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." 10 times. You see all those references? They're 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10. And God said in these last days there's going to be 10 horns, a power of 10 to test this world. Remember what he said to the Philadelphian church? "Because we've not denied his name, because we have kept his word," what did he say? "I will keep you from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try the world," you see, to test this world. He said, "I'll keep you from that." There's a power of 10. You look at Europe, the common market nations it fluctuates a little, but it's basically the average of it is 10. And if you look at the nations of Europe, they are basically, I know they fragment, they change borders and all this, but traditionally the European nations were 10 nations. And we know that during the Kennedy administration and then several administrations that followed, they put together the framework, and I showed it on a video, the overhead projector, the division in the 10 segments for the United States. The Club of Rome, which was run for years by Aurelio Pache,